John chapter 12 from verse 12. John chapter 12 from verse 12. What has been the decisive moment in the history of Great Britain? Hard to say. Could be the signing of Magna Carta, or maybe the execution of Charles I with the establishment of parliamentary democracy. Who knows? For America, could be War of Independence or the Civil War. Both must be contenders. With some nations, it's a little easier to pick out a single decisive event. For France, the Revolution 200 years ago has obviously made a fundamental mark upon that nation's character. And whatever nation you're from here this morning, I'm sure you can think about the history of that nation in this way. But there's only one nation in history which was formed for the express purpose of waiting for one particular decisive moment. Only one nation, right from its birth, knew what its decisive hour would be, hundreds of years before it happened. And that was the ancient nation of Israel, waiting the arrival of its divine Messiah. They were the only nation in the world, in the history of the world, that were purpose-built by God for one particular reason. What's the purpose of a caterpillar? It's an odd question, I know, but what's the purpose? What's the purpose of a caterpillar? Isn't the purpose of a caterpillar to become a butterfly? A caterpillar has achieved its sole purpose in life when it ceases to be a caterpillar and becomes a butterfly. A caterpillar that wants to remain a caterpillar has lost the plot. A good caterpillar is one that gets really excited about becoming a butterfly. I'm sure they do. Now, that's how it was supposed to be. That's how it was supposed to be with the ancient nation of Israel. The purpose of that nation, the sole purpose of that nation, was to get really excited about ceasing to be a nation of Jews and becoming instead a worldwide community made up of Jew and Gentile. That was the one purpose of that nation, to look forward to becoming that. A spiritual nation formed by people from every tribe and language group in the world. The purpose of Israel was to become a new Israel, a worldwide Israel. But when that day came, the day for which Israel had originally been made, when the crucial moment arrived, only some of the people realized what was happening. And the nation as a whole missed the very purpose of its existence, the reason it had been formed hundreds of years before. Let's see how it all happened as we study John chapter 12 from verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So Jesus comes out of hiding. Remember, since chapter 11 and verse 54, Jesus has been staying out of the public eye. And in chapter 11, verse 56, we see that the crowds in Jerusalem had been wondering whether Jesus was going to show up. And now they realize he is on the way. But the tension is even higher than it had been at the end of chapter 11, because in chapter 12, verse 17 and 18, the crowd that had witnessed the raising of Lazarus had been spreading the word about Jesus. Says many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So that's why there were such big crowds when Jesus came into Jerusalem on this donkey. Because they'd heard about Lazarus. and they turned out to see him. The stakes were getting higher and higher. And the forces of darkness and evil realized this. Verse 19 of chapter 12. The Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Well, they'd been a little hesitant in chapter 11 when Caiaphas, you know, the gangster, had said, "Let's just do a hit on Jesus." And they'd been like, not sure. Now they're thinking, yeah, right, let's. So they realised we've got to if we're going to prevent him taking over the world. So here, in the middle of John chapter 12, we find the forces of light and darkness concentrating on Jerusalem. Those that recognise who Jesus is, they love to welcome him to the city built for the sole purpose of welcoming him. Jerusalem, that was the whole point of the city of Jerusalem, to be there as the city that Jesus entered into when the right day came. So they recognised that this was the day for it, and they welcome him in to his city. But yet, the followers of darkness are consolidating their forces in Jerusalem against the light of the world. The leaders of Israel were self-consciously rejecting the destiny of the nation because it would mean the end of their kind of life and power. Now, why do we say, how can we say that this arrival of Jesus at Jerusalem is the destiny of the nation of Israel? Is that not too big of a claim? Why is this day so important? Well, as one writer puts it, to the casual onlooker, this may have looked more like a spontaneous show of support than a planned parade. But Jesus' ride on a donkey had been in the works for centuries. The plans for this procession had been embedded in Israel's history for a long time. And we can see that if we look at what the crowd shouts. They don't just shout, you know, "Jesus rules" or something like that. They use the words of Psalm 118. And that psalm had been written for this very day, hundreds of years before. Let's just see Psalm 118, because if we see it, we see the point straight away. Page 617, Psalm 118. Psalm 118 from verse 25. "O Lord, save us," which of course is what, you know, Hosanna. That's what that is. Hosanna. "O Lord, save us," Hosanna. "O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, palm branches in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." So you can see, this psalm was written for when the Lord comes to his city of Jerusalem. And it was there ready to be used to greet him as he comes to Jerusalem. "You are my God. We will exalt you." And some of the people realized that, and they got the psalm ready, and they all used it, ready to say, "Jesus, yes, we recognize you. You are my God. You are the Lord God of Israel. And we've got the palm branches ready for you to welcome you, as the psalm told us to do." So that psalm was for that purpose, and some of them realized who he was. But John helpfully reminds us of the significance of the fact that Jesus was riding on a donkey. So John helps us by referring us to the relevant prophecy, which is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which is on page 955 of the church Bibles. Page 955 from Zechariah. Chapter 9 and verse 9, And there's more about this day when the King of Jerusalem, the Lord God himself, comes to Jerusalem. And how this prophecy is from Zechariah is to tell us how he would do it. How to recognize the day when the Lord God was coming. And here it is. Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, isn't that interesting? The outcome of the king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey was that he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. When the true, divine King of Israel came to Jerusalem, then the limited national life of Israel was at an end. See what it says. He will get rid of the chariots, the war horses, the battle boat, get rid of all the weapons of war, and yet he would still conquer the world with his kingdom. Without any weapons of war, this king riding on a donkey would create a global Israel, a worldwide kingdom. Okay, well that's the setting, if we go back to John chapter 12. That's the significance of the day. Now, although Israel as a whole, including the people of Jerusalem, refused to acknowledge Jesus, yet many of the Jews realized that this was the day of their visitation, the day when the purpose of Israel was complete, the day when Israel was supposed to go from a caterpillar to a butterfly. But verse 16 tells us that the disciples only appreciated the significance of all this later. But, verse 20, among all these Jews converging on Jerusalem were some Greeks. They were interested observers of the nation of Israel. Perhaps they understood what the history of Israel was leading up to. And they'd come to Jerusalem to worship at the feast, even though they were Gentiles. Now, whatever they knew about the nation of Israel, they had clearly understood who Jesus was. And they came to Philip, perhaps because he has a Greek name, Philip. Philippos, lover of horses or something. They probably thought a Greek name, we could relate to him. And verse 22, they make that famous request. And it's inscribed on the pulpit here, just under here. So as you come into the pulpit, you see these words, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And the words are also at the pulpit in St. Paul's, Robert Adam Street. So as you go in, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." If you're coming into the pulpit and you've got any other agenda than allowing people to see Jesus, don't get into the pulpit. That's the idea. And they made that famous request. Now, Philip is understandably perplexed by this. If the leaders of Israel did not recognize Jesus, how could a bunch of Gentiles? So, verse 22, he chats it over with Andrew, and the two of them tell Jesus. The disciples probably didn't realize then the significance of what the Greeks had said, but Jesus immediately understands. Look what he says. Jesus replied, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." As soon as he hears this, finally his hour had come. Up till now in the book of John, we've been repetitively told that Jesus' time had not yet come. So right at the beginning, at the wedding at Cana, when his mum asks him to help out, he just says, "Woman, why involve me? My time has not yet come." Or in chapter 7, when his brothers try to persuade him to do more public miracles, Jesus says to them, The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast because, for me, the right time has not yet come. Later in chapter 7, Jesus does go up to Jerusalem, and it says this, Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You don't know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. So at several key points in the book of John, when you think, it's coming to a head, the action's about, something's going on. No, Jesus goes away. Time had not yet come. He avoids that confrontation. So although the forces of evil recognized who he was, they were not able to harm him because his time had not yet come. But here, chapter 12, verse 23, when these Greeks asked to see him, Jesus suddenly announces, "Now my time has come. Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified." Why? What's going on? Well, one writer from the early years of Christianity suggested that Jesus was getting fed up with the Jews and he wanted to make it big in the Gentile world. That he wanted to become a bit of a celebrity in the Roman world, the Roman Empire. That was his ambition. So this person thought that Jesus was saying, finally, I can make it big worldwide. Now's the time for some global glory. Now I can leave this backwater and get Jesus' ministry set up with a website or something in Athens or Rome or Corinth, anywhere but here. But if we read the very next verse, verse 24, we see that the kind of glory that Jesus has in mind is nothing at all like the flimsy glory of a celebrity. See, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth," which means, you know, pay attention. Pay attention. "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." For Jesus, the fact that the Gentiles are recognizing him and want to come to him means that the time for his crucifixion has arrived. Now the forces of evil will be able to lay their hands on him and crucify him. The time has come. But why? What has this to do with him being glorified? Why is him being crucified the time? Why is that the glorification of Jesus? Well, remember in chapter 11 and verse 51. Do you remember the gangster, Caiaphas, when he says we need to do a hit on Jesus? Better for him to die than the whole nation suffer. And then John, very helpfully, in chapter 11, verse 51, explains the significance of what Caiaphas had said. He says, "He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one." If Jew and Gentile were to be united together around him, as the new Israel, as the New Testament church, this could only be achieved through the death of Jesus. The kingdom of the king, the kingdom of the king who rides on a donkey, that kingdom could not be established with weapons of war, but with his own death. But why? How can the crucifixion of Jesus bring about an everlasting, worldwide kingdom? How can a death produce good? Well, Jesus gives his hearers the seed illustration there in verse 24 to show that even in nature, a death is not always a pointless thing. When a grain of wheat dies, it produces what it never could before. If a worthless grain of wheat could produce such results when it died, what was possible when the Lord God of Israel died? What kind of a harvest could that produce? When the true representative of Israel, when he dies, Only then could Israel multiply and be worldwide and global. So Jesus explains the logic of his kingdom with regard to death, verse 25 and 26. The person who is part of Jesus' kingdom, he says, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. So the person who is part of Jesus' kingdom knows that investments in this age are wasted investments. Time and love and effort poured into building a future here and now is time and love and effort poured down the drain. It's the age to come, the age of eternity, the age of resurrection life that is worth loving and investing in. Jesus is glorified in his crucifixion because by it he establishes the kingdom that is to come, the kingdom of the future. Those that believe in Jesus follow his example, using the time we have now in order to invest in that good future. Jesus assures us, verse 26, that God the Father will honour the one who goes the way of the cross, the way of Jesus Christ. But having explained the reality about death and the future in such strong and clear terms, Jesus is shaken, verse 27. He is shaken by the realization that he must face this terrible, cursed death in order to bring about this future. Jesus is not some kind of robot who dispassionately dispenses faultless logic. No, he didn't like the prospect of the cross at all. He genuinely is troubled about it. There's deep feeling in verse 27. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. We approach a verse like this with reverence and awe. We're seeing something of the terrible cost that the eternal divine Son had to bear in order to redeem a new community of the human race from sin. This verse has been described as the little Gethsemane. Because Jesus obviously doesn't want to face the agony of the cross. And yet, this was the very reason that he was born in the first place. No other man was born specifically so that he could die. This was the moment he'd come to, the purpose of his life. So he feels that, the trouble of facing the cross. And yet, verse 28, Jesus keeps his vision fixed on the big picture. Father, glorify your name. That's the big picture. The cross is very costly, but the Father must glorify his name. And then a voice came from heaven. A voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, Son, and I will glorify it again. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Well, there are only three times in the life of Jesus when the Father speaks to his Son in this way. The first time was at the very beginning of his ministry when Jesus was baptized and received that special anointing of the Holy Spirit. Then the Father said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And the second time was at the transfiguration of Jesus when Moses and Elijah came to chat to Jesus about his crucifixion. Then the Father told the disciples, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And on this, the third occasion, the Father tells the crowd, when Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name," this is the time for me to be glorified, and it is the way of crucifixion and death. But Father, glorify your name. And then the Father tells the crowd, yes, he most definitely would glorify his name in the death of his Son, that Jesus was doing and saying the truth, that Jesus knew what the glory of God was all about. But, verse 29, sadly, the crowd, not everybody heard the words properly, and others thought it was just an angel. So from verse 30, Jesus explains what the Father's words meant. This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So the hour has come for Jesus to be glorified and the name of the Father to be glorified, because by his death, Jesus would achieve three great things, he says. And these are the three things which are crucial for us to understand if we are to recognize who Jesus is and what he's done. The first is this. This world would be judged. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Which is interesting, isn't it? You think judgment day, that's the day when the reality about this world will be made clear. No, Jesus says now is the time when the judgment is passed on this world. We've seen through John's Gospel that the way of this world is the way of darkness, the way of deceit and evil. This world does not know God, even when it thinks it does. And this world turns away from Jesus precisely because he unveils how wicked it really is. By the cross, the reality of this world will be forever made clear. This world killed the Lord God when he came to visit. That's the great judgment on this world. That when the Lord God himself came, and he clearly identified how it would be known that he was coming, but when the Lord God himself came to visit, this world killed him. By the cross, the true nature of sin is made very clear, and this age is condemned. But secondly, the prince of this world will be driven out. By the cross of Jesus, the power of the devil is destroyed. The devil's control over the world, over God's good creation, is broken. The future of the world belongs to Jesus. By the cross, he is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. But thirdly, it is because Jesus was lifted up from the earth when he was crucified that he draws the whole world, or people from all over the world, into his kingdom. By this death, the exclusive separation of Jews from Gentiles was forever destroyed. By this death, this hanging up on a tree, a cursed death being hung on a tree, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile was gone. He abolished the law and all its regulations by this death so that Jews and Gentiles could be gathered into one community. He was glorified in the cross that united Jew and Gentile and established that new global community of God. And as Athanasius, the great 4th century bishop, said, crucifixion, he had to die by crucifixion because it is the only way of dying with your arms stretched out, welcoming the world. Well, verse 34, the crowd are a little bewildered. Perhaps on the basis of Isaiah 9, they knew that the kingdom of the divine Messiah was everlasting. So how could he be crucified? If the Son of Man was going to be crucified, well, he cannot be the Messiah. This seems to be the final straw for Jesus from verse 35. He issues them with a very serious final warning. They had deliberately ignored the scriptures describing the sufferings and death of the Messiah, also from Isaiah 53. Or Zechariah 12 verse 10, when the Lord says, you will look on me whom you pierced. He actually says, when I come, I will be crucified. That they had done this, ignored all those scriptures, all those prophecies, showed Jesus that even after the very words of the Father from heaven, they still walked in the darkness. They still did not trust in him as they should. They were still stumbling around in unbelief. Their ignorance of the Bible is not innocent, but part of their walking in darkness. Jesus warns them from verse 35. There was only a little tiny bit of time left to walk in the light before the darkness set in. If they trust in the light while they still can, they will be sons of light who know where they're going even in the darkness. But once the light is gone, then darkness will overtake them and they are lost. The terrifying thing is that Jesus' words were not some vague, empty threat. Look at the very end of verse 36. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. He did, in fact, hide himself from them when he finished speaking. And he never again addresses the crowd in John's Gospel. That's it. He never again stands there and talks to the crowd and unveils the light in the way he's just done. The light never shines like that in the way that he's just done it, in that way of talking to the crowd in that way. The verses then we have studied this morning have made one thing very clear to us. Recognizing who Jesus Christ is directly linked to understanding his death. Even those who understood that he probably was the Messiah still did not know Jesus because they could not accept the shame of his crucifixion. They could not see the true glory, the divine glory of the cross of Jesus Christ, because they willfully, obstinately refused to come to the light of Jesus Christ himself. And he passes judgment on them there at the end in verse 36. He hides himself from them, saying, that's enough. You've had your chance. And this again reminds us of the overwhelming significance of the moment when a person comes into contact with Jesus, which will be the case for people here this morning. And people say things like, I'll just believe in Jesus later. When I get on my deathbed, I'll believe in him then. I'll check Jesus out later when I'm ready. Or I want to assess the options first. It's not a good time in my life now for this sort of thing. The sobering fact is that God doesn't deal with us like that. He doesn't make that kind of a laid-back deal. Whenever a person turns away from the light, they take a terrible risk that the light will never come to them again, that Jesus will be hidden from them forevermore. This morning, it's Trinity Sunday, the great day on which the identity of Jesus is the centerpiece of our thinking, even more than ever. So this morning, I ask you, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, and you have, though, just even glimpsed who he is this morning, do not turn away from that light. Jesus does not issue empty threats. He won't show himself to you indefinitely. Perhaps today is the last time you will ever get any appreciation of who Jesus of Nazareth really is. Perhaps you will turn away from him today, and for the rest of your life he'll just be some strange, ancient, religious person. Until, too late, the day you stand before him, your God and judge. Pray God that everyone here this morning, every one of us, will have put our trust in Jesus while we still see him, so that we will all be united together in his kingdom, in which every division is broken down, and we are children of the light together in Jesus. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honour, all the majesty, all the worship, and all the power. From our loving hearts, now and forever. Amen.